Father, remember your word to your servants in which you have made us hope. This is our comfort in affliction that your promise gives us life. Your words have been our songs in the house of our sojourning. And so by your spirit and your word, please show us Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Habakkuk. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that in many of them on page 998. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the book of Habakkuk, and we've come to chapter 2 at verse 6. If you're a little less familiar with the Bible, Habakkuk can be hard to find. It's in one of the small books of the Old Testament at the end, and so it might be the easiest to go to Matthew and work your way backward, and if you hit Nahum, you've gone too far. It's between the books of Nahum and Zephaniah. And we want to pick up our reading of Habakkuk at verse 6 of chapter 2. So Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house. By cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of honor. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. What Habakkuk is being shown here is the future that awaits Babylon. This is the finishing of the oracle that God has told him, the encouragement that the Lord is now giving him to see what the ultimate fate of Babylon will be. This is him revealing to both Habakkuk and to us the future that awaits all the wicked. It's a passage that wonderfully gives us great reason to trust in God and to trust in his purposes for the future, to remember what the Bible tells us about the wicked and their fate, and to see how that is put out in history, that God reminds us here what is going to come to the wicked so that we can be confident that the God of all the earth will do what is right. Habakkuk is being shown the promised reversal that God is going to bring upon Babylon. He's going to reverse their fortunes and change everything with them. This is a passage that also speaks of God's perfect justice that he visits on the wicked. And finally, we see God's powerful reminder to us of who he is and how we ought to respond. And so that's how we want to think about this passage together this evening, God's promised reversal, God's perfect justice, and God's powerful reminder. God's promised reversal. We remember that one of the difficulties that Habakkuk has been struggling with in this prophecy, as he saw a revelation of how God would discipline the people through Babylon, and saw the wickedness that they would bring and the seemingly invincible character of their victories over all the earth. Habakkuk was really struggling with that, the apparent unstoppable character of their conquest, and thinking, how do we understand that God is punishing violence with more violence, or punishing the violence done in Israel with the violence that Babylon will bring? And as he saw this vision of what Babylon will be, he had thought, who is going to put an end to them? Who can stop this sort of unstoppable force? And God had begun helping Habakkuk to understand that, helping us to understand that, by saying, it's not the wicked who live on. They might appear to be unstoppable for a time. They might appear to be invincible for a time, but it's not they who live. That it's the righteous who will live by their faith. That was the confidence with which God had come to Habakkuk, to guarantee that to him. It's not the wicked that last. It's the righteous that last. It's the just who lives by his faith. And he shows him here the end that awaits Babylon, the great reversal that will come to this wicked nation, where they are universally mocked. That I tried to capture some of the mocking tone as I read. I don't know if I did or not, but these are all mockeries that are leveled at Babylon. This is meant to convey the fact that the one that was lifted so high is now being taunted. And they're being taunted sort of universally. The Lord begins in verse 6 by saying, shall not all these take up their taunt against him? Well, who are the all these of verse 6? Well, we go back to verse 5 and we see who all these are. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Babylon had thought all nations were his. He had taken them all by conquest. He'd gathered in all of these captives, and suddenly there is this great reversal that Habakkuk has shown, where all these who had been captives, all these who had been conquered, are now lifting up this taunt, this mockery against Babylon. And notice that it's all of them. All those that they conquered, all those peoples and nations are now taking up this mocking taunt against Babylon. This mocking song, this proverbial wisdom that is going to be leveled at them, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The fact that all the nations and peoples can do this implies that Babylon no longer has power over any of them. Right? You don't mock and taunt a nation that's more powerful than you are. You don't mock and taunt a conqueror that you fear. Who do you mock and taunt? A conqueror who's lost his power. The people who once were powerful but aren't anymore. And that's what Habakkuk is being shown. The fall of Babylon, the fact that Babylon no longer has any power over anyone, and all the peoples and nations that used to tremble before it are now laughing at its failure. This powerful nation has become a powerless nation. And God is showing Habakkuk this certain future that awaits Babylon, when it will have completely lost control over the entire empire it used to dominate. And God is teaching these songs to taunt their memory. Long after Babylon is a forgotten footnote in history, these mocking songs remain to give divine commentary to their folly. This is the promised reversal that Habakkuk is being shown of when Babylon will lose its power, when God will visit them with his perfect justice. That's really what all of these mocking songs are about, these sort of wisdom taunts that are given to us in Scripture. They're all about God reminding us of his perfect justice. They all begin with this Hebrew word that means woe. That's translated here as woe. That often comes before the pronouncement of a solemn curse. To say, woe to you. That's how Jesus cursed the Pharisees. Woe to you. But it also here can be translated sometimes as like, ah, or aha. Now, I don't think that helps us as much, but the fact that it's aha is kind of, it captures that kind of mocking tone of sort of, aha, what do we have here? That's the tone in which the peoples and the nations are coming to Babylon. Oh, what do we have going on here? What's come to these nations that did these things? We have to sort of fill in that kind of inherently mocking tone. And one of the things that God is communicating is that his justice is perfect. There's a poetic justice in what comes on Babylon on account of what they've done. One commentator said, poetic justice is the point. The God of all the earth shall do right, and part of his rightness will be expressed by the just punishment of all who oppress others. They're being forced to face these aha moments from the Lord. And so what does the Lord want to communicate to them? What's the first thing they're told when the peoples come and look at Babylon and say, aha, what do we have here? We have indebted plunderers. This first sort of woe statement that we run into is about the indebted plunderers, these people who had tried to amass wealth for themselves. They went around trying to plunder the nations and build up their wealth. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own and loads himself with pledges. You tried to load up the money that you have. You tried to plunder other people, but you didn't recognize there was a bill that you were acquiring and doing it. There was a debt that you would one day have to pay. And in God's perfect justice, the bill came due. And you who thought you could take the wealth of everyone found that you had a debt beyond which you could pay. There was a debt to justice that Babylon recognizes now they can't pay. They're pictured here like an overextended borrower who's borrowed way more than they could ever afford to pay back, and finds that the debt collectors have now come to call the debt, and they can't pay. And notice to whom Babylon has become a debtor, to all those he plundered in the first place. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. It's a perfect reversal, isn't it? It's poetic justice from the Lord. The plunderers have become the plundered. And why? For the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to the cities, and all who dwell in them. They not only went about gathering wealth, they gathered it in a vicious way. That's cruelty not only to people, but violence to the earth. They had a scorched earth policy, and for the way they gathered wealth, they are being punished by the Lord. As we were reminded as we sang Psalm 94, the Lord sees what's done in the earth. The Lord cares what's done in the earth. One person said, human life is cheap for those whose main aim is military conquest. But human life is precious in God's sight, and wanton bloodshed is offensive to him. And he judges these oppressors by turning them into the oppressed, by turning these plunderers into the ones who are plundered. And the encouragement that comes to God's people is how quickly this can happen. How does this happen to them? It happens to them, verse 7 tells us, suddenly. That no matter how strong and how powerful, how invincible the powers of this earth can appear to be, when they are weighed in the scales of God's justice and found lacking, they can be eliminated in a moment. Suddenly done away with. You can read Daniel 5 and see how quickly the Babylonian kingdom came to an end with the literal handwriting on the wall that said the Lord has determined to take the kingdom from you. And at the end of Daniel 5, the king was killed that night and the kingdom was taken by the Medes and Persians. That quickly, Babylon is gone. And even when it did fall in 539, the city of Babylon was taken almost without a fight. That's how quickly the fortunes of the nations can turn under the judgment of God. We don't have to look much beyond our own time and place. We can think of the might of Nazi Germany or Imperial Japan or Soviet Russia and think how those seem to be invincible enemies for a time, seem to just be sweeping unstoppably over the world until one day suddenly they were gone. I mean, for those of us who grew up in the Cold War, you thought of Soviet Russia as this sort of force that would always be there. And then suddenly it wasn't. Because God weighs governments in the balance. A nation that's built on violence, like those particular regimes, with leaders that say, you know, one death is a tragedy, a million deaths is a statistic. You can say that. The Lord sees. And the Lord can suddenly tear them away. One commentator said, although the final balancing of the scales of justice must await eternity, time now will show a greater equity than might at first be imagined. And God's people should take comfort and never forget how suddenly God can reverse the fortunes of the world and put down the empires of the wicked. The indebted plunderers is the first woe. The second is the incompetent builders. What do we have here? These are the people that were going to build their house up high. They were going to establish their nests. They were going to fortify themselves so their house would last forever. That was really the desire of Babylon, verse 9, to build a lasting house for itself, to set it up so high that it could never fall again. A house here, I think, more has more the sense of a lineage or a dynasty. The kings of Babylon wanted to send up a reign that would guarantee their legacy into the future. That's what they were trying to do by amassing all this wealth. One of the inscriptions that we have from antiquity is Nebuchadnezzar talking about why he built up the walls of Babylon the way he did, and said that one of his chief purposes was to strengthen the walls so that his line would reign everlastingly. Is his line reigning everlastingly? Does the thousand-year Reich last 1,000 years? It doesn't make 15. Why do those who try to establish a name for themselves and build a name, amassing their wealth by evil gain, thinking that will build up their house, why does it fail? Because of the way the Lord has ordered this world. There's a proverbial truth to the world that Babylon and regimes like it neglected. The fact that God has ordered the world such that, as he says in Proverbs 15:27, whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household. You can't build a household this way, but you can trouble it. Or what the father tells the son in Proverbs 1:18-19, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. And so Babylon, by evil gain, said, we'll build a line that will last forever. And God said, those who build like that ensure their own destruction. They ensure that it will come down around your own head. You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. Because of what you've done, that necessarily cannot last. The Lord will not permit it to be built that way. And something of the incompetence of them as builders is seen in that line in verse 11. The stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. They built a house that's so poorly built, it can't stand up. You have to imagine a house built like I would build it. Walls creaking, beams creaking, it's all about to fall apart because it's been shoddily built. That's what the Lord is saying. It's creaking, it's about to fall. And again, in Daniel 5, the handwriting on the wall said, that's it. The Lord said, I told Nebuchadnezzar, I taught him that he only ruled because I decide who rules, and he didn't learn your father's lesson, and so I'm going to tear the kingdom from your hand. Those were the creaking walls and the beams that echoed back, and it all fell down that night around his ears. That's the end of these incompetent builders. And then the third aha comes to inhuman oppressors. who built their empire again with violence and injustice, only to become a victim of violence and injustice itself. So often the reminder, as one person put it, that what one conqueror builds up, the next conqueror sets on fire and knocks down. And all the exertions prove to be to no purpose. But the thing that's implicit in the first two taunts becomes explicit in verse 13. Why do they fall apart? Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that the people labor merely for fire? And nations weary themselves for nothing. Lord Sabaoth, that Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, God the warrior, he's the one that makes sure you build only for it to burn down and that you make it so it becomes nothing. We have this wonderful reminder that when God tears down nations like this, when he sees to it that they labor only for fire and come to nothing, he shows his glory. It's one of the ways God glorifies his name is to show himself as the God of justice, to show his wrath on the earth, to sometimes lift up someone like Pharaoh that he might display his justice through him, his wrath against the wicked. And that's, I think, the encouraging word of verse 14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. That when the Lord tears down an empire like Babylon, or like Nazi Germany, or like Imperial Japan, it's a reminder that the Lord of all the earth is a just God. And he brings those nations to nothing. It's a promise of what God would do to Babylon, and he would relieve all those who Babylon had oppressed by tearing them down. And it was a reminder that the only thing that will last is the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, which will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. This is one of the favorite verses of postmillennialists who think there's a golden age coming. And what they fail to recognize is that this is resonating with Isaiah's language from Isaiah 11:4, talking about the descendant of David who would come, the Messiah, and what he would do in his coming. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And the result of his judgment in Isaiah 11:9 is that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's only the coming of Christ that can bring about the consummation of this picture of glory. Every time the Lord acts in history and takes down one of these nations, he displays his glory, but the ultimate revelation of his glory awaits the return of Christ. Yet the Lord is making sure that the glory of Christ is increasing on the earth. It's wonderful how Paul picks up this language in 2 Corinthians 4:6 to say, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." But it's through the gospel that in this age the Lord is expanding his kingdom in this world. All those who've come to know Christ have come to know the knowledge of the glory of the Lord in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though his coming will only be the only thing that can bring consummate glory to cover the earth, we have this wonderful reminder of how our God operates. As one person put it, as Habakkuk's announcement that the just shall live by faith travels among the nations, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as water covers the sea. It'll be a reminder to us that earth's kingdoms rise and fall, but the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ has no end. To know him is to know his glory, and to see that glory that will one day cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we know that we need that coming. We know that we need that kingdom to come because of how much wickedness is done in the world. We have Babylon taunted for their indecent violations in verses 15 to 17. The terrible way in which Babylon humiliated and abused its enemies. The sort of ugly picture of forcing people to get drunk so that you can display their nakedness to their shame. This was a way of suppressing resistance in the ancient world, to humiliate the people you've conquered in order to rob them of their self-respect and destroy their will to resist. We see this in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did the Romans display people like that? What message were they trying to send? They would beat and strip and hang up a criminal till they suffocated to death on a cross to say, "This is what you get if you cross us. This is what we will do to you." It was to break resistance. It was to humiliate them. And that's how Babylon treated the people they conquered. And so what does God say that he will do to them? You forced people to drink and you exposed their nakedness. I will put a cup of judgment in your hand and I will make you drink it. And your uncircumcision will be seen. You humiliated and displayed people, and I will make sure it happens to you, that the Lord's cup comes around. Wonderful language there. The cup of the Lord will come around, and he will make you drink it to the dregs. And again, why does this terrible judgment come upon them? Because of their own wanton cruelty. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. They were a pestilence to people and to the creation and to animals. And the Lord is going to visit his wrath on them. And what explains this? What explains all of this behavior on their part? It's the fact that they are, at the very basic level, ignorant idolaters. Now, that's the last woe that is pronounced on Babylon in verses 18 and 19. And it's in a little bit of different order, which kind of highlights this from all of the other woe statements, all the other aha moments. And I think it's probably to signal to us this is the root cause of their problem. How do they not know that this is the fate that awaits those who behave like this? It's because they have no God to tell them the truth. They have idols that can't do anything for them. They make their own gods, gods that cannot help them, gods that are worthless, breathless nothings. There's no God to tell them that plunder doesn't pay, that you can't build a house through violence and evil gain. You can't oppress your way to the top. You can't suppress resistance through indecent violations. It only ends in your own shame. Why do they not know that? Because they don't have gods to tell them that. There's no one to tell them what to do. They have no breath in them. They can't say anything. The only thing they can do is stand silently there and teach them lies by looking like they're big, massive things, covered in gold and silver, looking impressive. But its existence is a teacher of lies. It pretends it's something it's not. And you can cover it up with gold and silver, God says, but at the end, there's no breath in it. And they can never do anything to help you. And it's the height of the folly there in verse 19 that they will say to a piece of wood, "Wake up!" And walk up to a rock and say, "Rouse yourself!" Boys and girls, can you imagine doing something so dumb, walking up to a rock and say, "You should get up, rock. You should walk around." That's what they do with their idols. These idols cannot help them. And they're doomed because they have idols that can't see and can't save. They don't have a God like we have a God. And the encouraging note on which this passage ends is that powerful reign of our God. How different our God is from the gods the nations serve. When Habakkuk is told, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." Who is our God? He's a God who speaks. We only know him because he's spoken to us. We only exist because he's spoken. He spoke us into existence, and he spoke through his word about him so that we would know him. Apart from his revelation to us, we would have no way of knowing who God is or who we are before him. But we have a God who speaks. We have a God who makes himself known, who is not a breathless, lifeless nothing, but is a living God, a speaking God, a working God, a God who has in these last days become flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who's entered into time and history so that we might know him, so that he might speak to us, so that he might work for us. A God who dwells in the midst of his people. That's the encouragement that God's people were to take from the holy temple, that God was in his holy temple. It told them, God is enthroned, and he's enthroned in your midst. He is a God who is with you. He is unlike all of those other false gods. He is with us. He is in our midst. That's why when Jesus Christ comes into the world, he is the true temple. Because he is God with us. He is God in our midst. The King come to be with us. That's the comfort that God's people have. That our God is a God who is with us, dwelling in the midst of his people. In these days, after the coming of Christ, we understand that in an even more fundamentally beautiful way, that the Lord Jesus Christ indwells us by his Spirit, each and every one of us. God is with us. He is in the midst of us. We have become his temples, and the church corporately together is indwelt by the Lord, that he is with us. He is in our midst. It's he that says to the world, be quiet. And the world is obliged to be quiet. What a contrast to those false gods. You can sit there and yell at them, wake up, and they can't wake up. The Lord can say, be quiet to the whole earth, and it has to fall silent. His word is powerful. His word is effective. And this is the word that holds out such hope to Habakkuk. That there's a day coming when the Lord will say to Babylon, hush. And he will quiet them forever. And there's a day coming when the Lord will say to the devil and all his hosts and to the wicked world, be quiet, that's it. It's a great comfort to his people to know the power of our God. That is the rule of his word and the rule of his world. It testifies that God's people will always be safe under the guardianship of God, for the Lord is able to control whatever power there might be in the world. He has the power to hush all nations and all opposition. Though the whole world were leagued against us, it cannot resist our God. And that means the God that can silence the whole world before him, if we know him and love him and serve him, it should cause us to be silent before him. To not question his will, to not question his ways. To be a people who willingly remain silent before him, trusting that the God of all the earth will do right. That in his time, according to his purposes and according to his plans, he will do what needs to be done for his people. And we can be quiet before the Lord who is in his holy temple. And know that whatever comes in the world, by his almighty power, he will bring about that truth that the just will live by his faith. That's the God we serve. That's the God before whom we walk. That's the God in whom we trust. The Lord Jesus Christ is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this vision that you give to us of your just judgments in the world, that you, even by the operation of the Holy Spirit, apply Babylon to all the earth in the book of Revelation, all the kingdoms that are opposed to you. And here we have this wonderful reminder of the fate that awaits the wicked, that we should be reminded that The mills of your justice sometimes to us seem to grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. That you do all things well, including your judgment, perfectly pitched to punish the wicked. And so we pray that we would be those who willingly submit to your reign, who keep silent before you, who recognize that you do all things well, that you are the judge of all the earth, and you will do what is right. And may we quiet our questions and quiet our complaining and quiet our worrying and simply trust in you and keep silence before you, looking to Jesus and seeing in him all that you have done for us and that all you will do for us and the world that is coming. Help us to trust always in him and hear us, we pray in his name. Amen.